All right, well, Children's Church is going to start off upstairs, so Mr. and Mrs. Rhodes are making their way to the back door, and if you are in elementary school, you can follow them right out those back doors and on upstairs. We'll see you guys after the service. They're headed that way. There you go, Jack. Jackson, right there. Yeah, follow those guys. There you go. I don't know what it is. It may be, maybe it's our Western culture, maybe it's just simply human nature, but we tend to be a very forward-looking people. I mean, yes, sometimes we dwell too much on the past, and certainly we are in the moment, but we spend so much of our time, I think, looking forward and anticipating, always trying to guess, you know, what's coming around the next bend, anticipating the future. Sometimes it almost seems like we're just not quite content to be where we're at. We're always looking forward to what comes next. And, you know, I think that starts in childhood. I mean, from the youngest ages, it seems like kids are always looking forward to what comes next, right? When you're young, what, did you look forward to recess, right? You look forward to school getting out. You look forward to summer break, weekends without homework. You waited as a kid in eager anticipation of holidays, you know, maybe Halloween that's coming up, or Christmas, your birthday. How many of us as little kids couldn't wait to be older? And now we're kind of getting to the other end of things, right? But, you know, the whole idea of just wanting to be at that next step, because when I'm older, then I'll have more freedom and I can do what I want. It starts when we're young, and in all honesty, I don't think it changes too much as we get older. As adults, we're always looking for the next thing too, right? We're looking for the next promotion, or the next job, or the newer car, or the bigger house, or the better investment. That's another area where people are trying to guess the future all the time, right? Is with investments. You know, will the stock go up or down? Should I buy or sell? And all that sort of stuff. And even if those aren't the things that really motivate us, we still want to know something about the future. We still want to know something about what's coming next. Sometimes we do that in our relationship with God, don't we? We want to know, well, God, where are you taking me? What is it that lies ahead of me here, God? Why am I going through this right now, and what's next? What am I supposed to do here tomorrow? When are you coming back? It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if we could grab our Bibles and flip it open to our own personal book, you know, 1 Greg chapter 35 and verse 12, and I could see what I'm supposed to do next weekend. But it's just not like that. And so many times we find ourselves looking to what's coming next, but not always knowing what that is. Maybe part of the reason that we want to know the future so badly is because oftentimes our lives are filled with uncertainty because we don't know, and we want to know so badly. Uncertainty is one of those things that I think most of us can understand. Most of us have dealt with in a variety of areas of life. Certainly the Apostle Paul had a lot of uncertainty in his life and in his ministry. He wasn't even certain. As we jump back into our study of Philippians together this morning, he wasn't even certain if he was going to live or die, as he wrote to the Philippian church. Yet as he waits in prison in Rome, waiting for his case to be heard, he, in his writing to this church in Philippi, he just exudes confidence in the face of uncertainty, not knowing whether he's going to live or die. He still has this remarkable confidence and assurance. As we continue our study of Philippians this morning, we're going to learn from Paul how we can, like him, rejoice, have joy, even in the midst of our present circumstances, whatever they may be, whether things are up or things are down, whether things are easy or things are hard, whether your circumstances feel fairly stable or whether they're completely uncertain at the moment, that we can still have joy even there. Paul gives us a very tangible example of how we can face the future with confidence. And not with a blissful ignorance of any sort or a blind hope for the future. It's very much a confident expectation that God is sovereign and that he will see us through. At the same time, Paul models for us a faith that is singularly focused on Christ. And I think really, compared to the passage we're going to look at this morning, there are very few other passages of Scripture that show more clearly how absolutely 100% devoted to Christ Paul truly was. He was all about his Savior and about proclaiming that good news, that gospel, to any and everyone that he could. Christ was his focus above everything else in life. So let's go ahead and get to it. If you would take your Bibles and open them with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians in your New Testament. Comes right after the book of Ephesians and right before Colossians there in your New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 18 together this morning. Actually, probably in most of your Bibles, the English translations of the Bible, there's a few different ones, and they tend to put paragraph breaks in a little different sometimes, but really, we're kind of right in the middle of a verse here because it's kind of a change in thought right in the middle of this verse. You get this little paragraph break right in the middle of the verse. So we finished most of verse 18 when we were in our study last week, and this morning we're going to pick up the remainder of verse 18 here and following, where Paul gives us this great example of facing the future with confidence. Now, just for kind of perspective here, from an earthly standpoint, Paul's future was far from certain as he writes this letter. He's been in prison at this point for over 2 years. He has been bounced from one ruler to another, one location to another. He's now in Rome because he has appealed to Caesar, and he is awaiting trial that still could go either way. It could result in his freedom. It could result in his execution. So his life is definitely far from certain. And yet, with the remainder of verse 18 and into verse 19, he says that he will rejoice because he is confident that what has happened to him up to and including this point of his life here, that it will all turn out for his deliverance, for his salvation. Now, Paul had just shared a little bit of his current situation with the Philippians as we come out of the first part of verse 18. Although, largely, when you look at it, he's not so much talking about himself, but he's talking about what the gospel is doing, how God's word is getting out there in and through his life. So, the passage we looked at last week, beginning in verse 12, is where Paul starts to talk about his situation. He said, look, I want you guys to know that my circumstances, which again, he's in prison right now, his circumstances actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. Because I'm in prison, the gospel is going forth. You would think being stuck in prison, it's not going to go anywhere, but it's going forth, and it's going forth in probably different areas than he would have been able to do if he weren't in prison. It's become clear to all of the guards that take rotating shifts guarding him, and to everyone else in that palace environment that happens to come in contact with Paul, it's become clear to every one of them that the only reason that Paul is under arrest, awaiting trial, and in chains is because of his faith in Jesus Christ. It's not because he was some riotous upstart. It's because he believes in Jesus. And everybody has come to know that. He goes on to say that because of his imprisonment for his faith, other believers have been encouraged to get out there and share Christ more boldly, saying, well, gosh, Paul's in prison for it. I can at least talk about it with somebody else. And so a number of believers have been out there doing the same thing that Paul's doing. Now, there's been a couple of different categories of those believers. Some of them are doing that because they love Paul, they love Christ, and they want to see that message go forth. There's others that are doing it kind of from a selfish, envious perspective, thinking, well, Paul's stuck in prison. I'm gonna really put the screws to him, and I'm going to go out there and win converts to Christ while he's stuck in there, and that'll just make him so irritated and envious. And for Paul, he was like, you know what? That's great, because Christ is being preached. Even if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, you're saying the right things, you're getting that message out there. And he says, for that, I rejoice. If they're If their best attack is to just attack me personally, have at it. Just keep preaching Christ. And in that, he rejoices. So Paul is certain, even in the midst of his kind of uncertain circumstances here, his confidence for the future is kind of rooted in two things he mentions as we get into our text. He says that his confidence comes in part from the knowledge that the Philippians are praying for him, and also from the provision of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit with him. Take a look with me as I pick up at that paragraph break in verse 18 and follow into verse 19. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." See, Paul was very encouraged by the knowledge of the Philippians praying for him. He was able to face the future with confidence because he knew that there were other Christians out there who were praying for him, praying for his well-being, praying that God would provide for his needs, praying that God would not only give him health but opportunities. And in those opportunities, they prayed that he would have boldness. You know, I think that's such a great example for us. Paul was never at a point in his life as an apostle where he felt like, well, I don't need anybody else's prayers. I'm doing just fine. I've got a good relationship with God, and I'm doing what God wants. It doesn't matter if other people pray for me. No, quite the contrary. Virtually every single letter he wrote, multiple times, he would seek out the prayers of those fellow believers. Hey, pray for me. Pray that I would be bold. Pray that I would have opportunities. Pray that I would just stay the course and stand firm. In virtually every letter he wrote, he asked for that and thanked his readers for that. And that right there is such a good example for us. We need to do that. We need to pray for one another. Constantly, regularly. You know, that is both a responsibility and a privilege. It's something that we need to take seriously. That whole idea of praying for one another, that's why we put together that prayer sheet every week and have it on the table back there for you guys. And we mentioned some of those prayer requests. We mentioned them in Sunday school. We mentioned a few of them during the service. We share prayer requests in the evening service and at other times that we gather together. We share those things, and we often pray for those things specifically as we gather. But, you know, we can't cover them all every time. So that blue page right back there on that table, that's for you. So that you can take that with you and pray. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for other people. It helps us to know how we can be praying for one another throughout the week. That's the same reason that we take that time to share prayer requests in Sunday school or in Bible studies or in the evening service. That's why we mention the prayer requests during the morning service, so that we can know how to pray for one another. It's also a great argument, by the way, for our church prayer chain. Whether that's the we call you and let you know, kind of, hey, here's an immediate need that just came up, and we want to get the saints mobilized here. We want to be praying for this person or this situation, and we do that. You can be on our phone prayer chain, or you can be on our email prayer chain. This is why. So that we can be praying for one another in every situation. Praying for one another, knowing that we are being prayed for, that is something that can help us face the future with confidence. Knowing that we're in this together and people are praying for us. Paul's confidence was also rooted in the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he says there. Paul sensed the presence of God's Holy Spirit with him. He knew that for him to be able to maintain his witness, to faithfully keep preaching the truth of salvation through faith in Christ, that he needed God's Spirit to give him the power to do that, to empower him, to guide him, to give him that boldness. He couldn't do it in his own strength. He didn't want to do it in his own strength. Paul was able to face the future with confidence, knowing these things, knowing that others were praying for him, knowing that the Spirit of Christ himself was with him as well. He knew that all of the things that he had been through to this point, his imprisonment and so many other rough experiences he had had in the years that preceded it, he knew that all those things that he had been through would still result in his deliverance, he says. Now, not just deliverance from his immediate circumstances, although Paul may have likely had that in mind as well. He's still awaiting trial, and he believes that God is certainly able to deliver him from harsh consequences that he could be facing. Paul's current circumstances, again, were difficult to say the least. I'm sure he would have liked to have been saved from those circumstances that he was in, having languished in prison for over 2 years, waiting for trial. We often feel that way as well, don't we? We just want to be brought out of the difficult circumstances that we're in, whatever they may be. God, just get me out of it. Lord, save me from my circumstances. And the list is pretty long, what circumstances we ask the Lord to save us from time to time, right? Maybe it's save me from my homework, or save me from my housework, or save me from the fact that the car broke down, or money is tight, or save me from a tough job, or an unreasonable boss, a contentious mate, a disagreeable neighbor, or landlord, or whatever. God, just save me from this circumstance. And sometimes I think we can be tempted to almost come to God with an attitude that says, God, if you would just save me from my circumstances, deliver me from my circumstances, I'd be happy. And I can almost imagine God responding to that, you know, if you'd just change your attitude, we'd both be happy. Trust me. Trust me to see you through those circumstances. Paul was able to face the future with confidence. He says it right there in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." And I think that confidence goes all the way back to verse 6 of chapter 1 here, where he again speaks of his confidence of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's his confidence. His confidence is in the Lord. That's the deliverance that Paul is looking at here. God was going to work out his eternal salvation regardless of the outcome right here in Rome. Regardless of whether he was acquitted and set free or condemned and executed, he was going to be delivered from his sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And either way that was going to go, no matter the outcome in Rome, Paul was going to be delivered. He would be vindicated in his stand for Christ. Well, Paul goes on in verse 20 to explain his confidence for the future was part of his earnest expectation and hope. Now, before I actually read that, I want to spend just a moment to consider what it means to have earnest expectation and hope. Because we all have expectations and hopes, don't we? I mean, that's pretty much a part of our forward-looking mindset. But we expect things. We hope for things. Again, kids around Christmas, they're hoping for that special toy or something. Adults throughout the year, we're hoping for whatever it is, the promotion, hoping to get where we're going on time, hoping we finish up on time, hoping that we're going out for dinner or whatever it is. Maybe you hope to win the lottery and retire tomorrow and have your own island and, you know, sit in a hammock sipping something from a coconut shell. I don't know. We have these hopes that we hope this or that or the other thing will happen. And we have expectations as well. You expect that you're going to be home from work to have dinner. Maybe you expect you're going to beat traffic on your commute. We expect to see our children grow up and have families of their own. We have these expectations. And all of those hopes and expectations and so many more, they all have this element of uncertainty. We hope for those things. We expect those things, but sometimes our expectations don't pan out the way we would have wished. Some things don't go the way we expect. Some things don't happen the way we had hoped. See, and that's where there's a difference here. Biblical hope is different than hoping you get to go out to dinner. It's different. It's not a wishfulness. Biblical hope means something whose coming is absolutely certain, 100% guaranteed. It's going to happen. But the timing is uncertain. We don't know when, but it's going to happen. That's biblical hope. That's the hope that we have through faith in Jesus Christ, that he will take us to be with him forever, that having confessed our sins to God, placed our faith in Christ alone for our salvation, not in our own ability to do things right because we fall short every single time, but in the fact that Christ did everything right and willingly took our punishment on himself, placing our faith right there. We speak of the hope of eternal life, the confident expectation that it's going to happen. I don't know when, but it's going to, because God promised it. An earnest expectation is kind of along those same lines. You know, that whole word kind of combination that Paul uses there for earnest expectation, it's kind of vivid. Literally, it means to turn the face to watch. Turn the face to watch. It's that notion of turning away from anything and everything else to focus exclusively on that earnest expectation, the fulfillment of that hope. Kind of tongue-in-cheek, it's what happens every time there's an accident on the freeway. Everybody turns the face to watch. You know, it's that kind of a thing. Nothing else matters. Turn to focus on Christ. Turn to watch that and that alone. These are words of confidence. These are words of conviction. So that's earnest hope and expectation. So now let's look at the verse here. Paul earnestly expects and hopes two things. One of them is negative, one of them is positive. He basically hopes not X, but Y. Not this, but that. Take a look at verse 20. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. On the negative side, Paul hopes that he won't be ashamed, that he won't be put to shame. So, well, what did Paul have to be ashamed about? He certainly wasn't ashamed about his chains. He's already made that clear. Was he thinking of his appearance in court or his ultimate appearance before Christ at the end of his life? Biblically, this word shame here usually carries with it the sense of being disgraced over having failed to trust God. Now, you remember the confidence of biblical hope. Paul didn't fear humiliation. He wasn't concerned that he would fail to trust God enough. He expected not to be ashamed. On the positive side, then, Paul hoped that Christ would be exalted in four ways throughout his life. Look with me again at verse 20 to see them all. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul hoped that he would have boldness, that he would have sufficient courage to proclaim and defend the gospel at whatever opportunity he was given, that he would be open and truthful and publicly willing to proclaim, this is what I believe, this is where I stand, and this is why it's the truth. He hoped that this would be the case both right now in his current situation, even as he faced trial, and always, that would continue to be kind of a hallmark in his life, that this was, would be, and continue to be exactly where Paul would focus, on faithfully standing firm on God's word and proclaiming that truth. He hoped that Christ would be exalted in his own body, that Christ would be exalted in Paul's body. That's Paul's physical presence, that Christ would be exalted no matter what happened to Paul physically, whether he lived or whether he died, whether he was freed or whether he was executed, that Christ would be exalted in his own body and how he physically was treated, that somehow, life or death, Christ would be magnified and exalted. And that extended to his hope that that would be the case just that, by life or by death. See, life would mean deliverance from his current situation, that he would actually live to see another day. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Paul did, in fact, find freedom after his trial here, went on to minister for a few more years before being arrested yet again for his faith and ultimately being put to death those some years later. But right at this point, he wasn't sure which way it was going to go. Life would mean deliverance. Death would mean execution. His prayer, though, was that Christ would be honored and exalted no matter what, either way. See, once we choose Christ, by our life, by our conduct, we either glorify Him and honor Him, or we bring shame on Him. There's a saying that a leader is judged by his followers. And quite frankly, a good number of people in the world judge Christ based on the lives of Christians. They look at a Christian and say, so that's what Jesus is all about then. The way I live, the way you live, the way other Christians live. I've heard it said that you may be the only gospel some folks ever read. You know, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. And you're probably the only one people are going to read in some cases. So are you living in such a way that you're seeking to bring glory to Christ? Ultimately, Paul wants Christ to be glorified as he stands trial and beyond. Even if it results in his death here, he says, his earnest hope and his earnest expectation here is that Christ would be exalted. I mean, it's really clear. Paul has this confidence about him, and it makes you want to ask, Paul, how could you be that certain in such uncertain circumstances when you still don't know if you're going to live or you're going to die, and yet you seem so very certain in your uncertain circumstances? And it really had to do with his focus. Christ was the essence of Paul's life. He was fully focused on his Lord. That's where his confidence came from. His confidence was not in the judicial system. His confidence wasn't in his own innocence or his ability to make a good defense for himself. His confidence was in Christ and Christ alone. You see, with Christ as our focus, we can face our future with confidence. So let's turn to the remainder of the paragraph here where we see a faith focused on Christ. It's with the remainder of this paragraph that Paul mentions three desires that he has, and at least a couple of them kind of were pushing against each other and kind of leaving him in the position of, well, I don't know which one to choose. If the choice was mine, it's a difficult choice because both of them have positives. He had a desire to leave. He had a desire to live. And he had a desire to labor. Let me read the rest of the paragraph and then we'll dig into it briefly. Verse 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. At one level, Paul felt this desire to leave. He knows that his future is secure in the hands of his Lord. And so Paul is able to say there in verse 21 that even if he faced death, he could count that and check that box saying, hey, that's a positive. That's a gain because I gain Christ in a way that I don't yet have him. If Paul was executed, it would mean that the goal of living the Christian life, that goal had been accomplished, that goal had been reached, that he would finally gain Christ, his ultimate lifelong passion to be in the presence of his Lord and Savior would finally be realized. Death meant departing this life to be immediately in the presence of his Savior. And that idea of departing to be with Christ, it kind of carries the notion of like striking camp, taking down the tents, packing up, moving on, weighing anchor, setting sail, whatever kind of terms you would use for it. It's a very positive thing. It's not something that he would lament, oh, I'm leaving this life behind. It's much more of a, I'm finally going home. I'm going to my true, everlasting, eternal home where I get to spend forever with my Savior. This was something to look forward to. Paul says, well, that is by far better, because not only would death mean the end of his current struggles, it would mean being right there with his Savior, right there with Christ, instantly being with the Lord. So that's the one direction Paul felt tug. You know, on one side, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to leave. I'm ready to depart and be with Christ, because to die is gain. But there was this opposing tug pulling him the other way. He also had a desire to live. See, if Paul is released, as he hopes to be, well, then he would have this opportunity to continue to serve Christ as a minister of the gospel. And again, in verse 21 there, he says, for me to live is Christ. Christ is my center. Christ is my essence. Christ is my focus. And if I continue on in this earthly life, that means fruitful labor. That means I get to continue doing things for my Savior. He'd have the opportunity to continue to share Christ, maybe to plant more churches, maybe to travel and encourage and build up some of these existing churches. That, he felt, would be more beneficial for the Philippians. And so Paul wavered back and forth between these. Both of them had their positives. And it's not that Paul really had the choice, but he speaks of it that way. You know, if it were my choice, I don't know what I'd choose. Because, you know, leaving, I get to be with Christ. That's way better. But on the other hand, if I stay, I get to continue to minister for Christ and encourage you guys. So that's good too. The choice was God's. But what Paul wavered between these two poles here was if the choice was his. Before we move on, let's just for a moment consider what's our response here. To live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul says. That's an easy thing to say. It's easy to read it right off the page. It's easy to say, oh yeah, I like what Paul said. That sounds good. You know, yeah, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm gonna do that too. But you know, it's a lot easier to say than it is to actually live that way. Sometimes, even if we just decided to leave off the last part and just say, well, no, for me to live is Christ, we'll leave out the dying part. I'm not too keen on that. But, you know, for me to live is Christ. I'm gonna just stop right there. You know, sometimes it's hard to even just leave it right there, isn't it? So often it's for me to live is Christ plus work, plus my hobbies and my sports. For me to live is Christ plus building up a healthy bank account. For me to live is Christ plus having a good relationship with my family. And we add these things to it. For me to live is, yeah, Christ, but all of these other things too. That's for me to live too. And sometimes if we're not careful, the harsher reality is that the plus factor, you know, the plus work, plus family, plus, sometimes those completely supplant the for me to live is Christ, and it just becomes for me to live is work. For me to live is my family. For me to live is making money. For me to live is enjoying my hobbies. For me to live is retiring early and getting that cabin that I wanted. And I think we lose something there. Because imagine what our world would be like if every one of God's children was able to say with the same sincerity and intensity of Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ is everything. Everything else takes a distant back seat. To live is Christ. And when he says my time is up, that's gain. What would our world be like if we lived that way? And yet that's Paul's point. Paul would say that should be our focus, even unto death. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That was Paul's ultimate desire. He wanted to depart and to be with Christ. It was a yearning that he could barely contain, because that was by far better. For us, sometimes that's an afterthought. Oh, yeah, eternity with Christ. Yeah, that's, you know, we kind of throw that in there. It's not, oh, yeah. Hey, to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is a future, an eternal future that God has promised us through faith in Christ. The 60, 70, 80, 90 years or whatever we get walking this planet here, that's kind of a drop in the bucket, mathematically compared to eternity. I mean, put 90 over eternity. That's a really small fraction if you're a math person. You know, we've got eternity in our future, eternity in our hearts. And God offers us eternity in his presence. That is to be our focus. That kind of orientation is what helps us to have perspective and confidence for the future, the knowledge that God has promised us eternity. Now, I want to make sure that you guys understand, I'm not getting after you here because I struggle here just as much. I struggle to keep that eternal focus. I struggle to say, no, everything about my life needs to be focused first and foremost on Christ and that knowledge that at the end of my days, I gain by going into the presence of the Lord. I need to continually evaluate my focus because any number of things in life sometimes can kind of rise up in our priority list somehow, and they occlude what should be a rightful focus on Christ first, foremost, and always. So it's a struggle, and we all need to seek to struggle well there. My focus needs to be on Christ. All right, let's get back into our passage and finish up here. Paul says that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and he goes on and he bounces back and forth between those two thoughts for a couple of verses, alternating between that desire to leave and that desire to live. And lastly, Paul acknowledges here a desire to labor, convinced that the needs of the Philippians outweighed his own need to finally enter into the presence of Christ at that moment, believing that the potential for God to be able to use Paul to minister to them, believing that was what God desired. Paul goes on to explain what he felt might be the Lord's purpose if God allowed him to live. Paul's continued ministry would be aimed at advancing the Philippians' spiritual growth, at helping them deepen their joy in the Christian faith. Look at those last two verses of the paragraph again, 25 and 26. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Paul says that God would use him, could use him for the progress of the Philippians' faith, that he could encourage them in their walk with the Lord to continue growing in their relationship with Christ, to continue growing in their understanding of God's word and its application to their life, and that all of that together would lead them to a deepening joy in the Christian faith, a joy that comes with that increased understanding of the privileges and the prospects that we have for the future through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, to encourage their joy in Jesus Christ when they saw Paul again, knowing that God had answered their prayers to deliver him from prison and that he was able to come and be with them again, that would be something else that would just heighten that sense of joy and glory in the Lord. Paul wanted to labor. If he was going to live, he wanted to labor. Labor wasn't a dirty word for him. It wasn't, okay, I got to work now. I got to go out and share Christ with others. That wasn't it at all. He could barely contain himself. If I live, I labor. He wanted to labor for Christ. He had a clear desire to labor. So as we wrap up, where do we fit in all of this? Because like Paul, we don't know when God will call us home. We don't know. So we need to live for him each day. Every day. Death is something that as a Christian, you don't need to fear it. You can actually anticipate it because things just get better. Life should be considered an opportunity for serving the Lord, an opportunity for fellowship with one another in the body of Christ, an opportunity for us to see things the way Paul did here. If we're given the privilege of continued life on this planet, life in Christ, we should seek to encourage one another, in our progress in the faith and in our understanding of the gospel. We need to pray together. We need to study together. We need to spur each other on to do the things that God is calling us to do. We should seek to encourage each other's joy in the faith. You know, joy is something that should be written all over the face and life of a Christian. We have every reason to be joyful. We can rejoice over answered prayer together. We can affirm growth in Christian character together. Ultimately, we can show joy and rejoicing regardless of our circumstances because of the knowledge that God's going to bring us home to be with Him one day. And we should seek to encourage each other's joy in Christ when we fellowship together, because fellowship is sweet. Do you know the fellowship that we enjoy together is just a little bitty taste of the fellowship that we'll enjoy together for all eternity in heaven? So our motive should be to live so that others may grow in Christ and that Christ may be glorified in us. Here's the facts. We don't know exactly what each of our individual futures hold, but we can be absolutely certain of who it is that holds our individual future. When we are faced with the uncertainties of life, we need to focus on Christ. And that way we can face our future with confidence. We need to declare with Paul to live as Christ and to die as gain. When we focus on Christ, we can face our future with confidence. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for the confident hope and earnest expectation that we can have as Christians because of your promises, because of what you have revealed to us in your word, by your word. God, that you have promised us forgiveness for every sin through faith in Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven no matter how bad we think we've been. That you, God, can do what is necessary and have done what is necessary through the sacrifice of your Son. God, we thank you for the joy that we can have in the knowledge that our relationship with you through faith in Christ has been made right and perfect. God, I pray that that would be something that just caused joy to overflow in our lives, that that would give us a confidence for our future that doesn't hinge on our day-to-day circumstances, but rests entirely in your sovereignty. You are a good and a loving God. We praise you and thank you for this time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to stand with us as we close. I can only imagine.